This message was recorded October 16, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and we turn to Mark 11. You remember that where we had gotten to in the last hour, we had moved from Friday night to Saturday evening where they had the dinner for him. And then on Sunday, which would be the first day of the week, which for them was after their Sabbath, so that's our Sunday. That's our day that we meet. So we have a little trouble maybe sometimes thinking that. But this is not our Sabbath. We do not have a day that is a Sabbath. We have a person who is our Sabbath. You know that, correct? And that person is the Lord. He is our Sabbath. The Sabbath was a picture of Him. He fulfilled it. And He is our Sabbath. He's our rest. And that's what Sabbath means. So their day of rest had finished. They had prepared the meal for Him. And now it is on Sunday, and you have the first day of the week of Him traveling into Jerusalem. So we're going to move a little bit forward and see some things. There are actually three entries into the sacred city of the Jews that are listed in this chapter. In verse number 11, Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and that is Sunday. And then in verse number 12, which would be Monday, on the morrow, He came from Bethany. And then if you look down to verse 20, and in the morning, as they passed by and saw the fig tree. So this is three different occasions of Him coming into Jerusalem. So all of these are here. So that would be Sunday and Monday and Tuesday. So now we're looking at the events that surround these. We've already looked at the first, for the most part, by looking at riding in on the colt. So now I want you to pick up with me in verse number 11, and we'll try to move forward. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when He had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, and He went out unto Bethany with the 12. So I kind of assumed that it was early in the day when He came to Jerusalem from Bethany. He's riding on the little colt. He steps off of the colt. He releases him to someone to take care of him. Maybe the very owner of the colt was there, but someone took care of the little animal, and he goes back probably to his owner and to his home and back to his mother, and he goes on, and the little colt has a happy life. But Jesus, when He gets off, first thing we're told, He goes into the temple. Now, Jesus had been out of the public's eye, but now He has actually come into the public's eye. He has told His disciples not to tell anybody about Him, but now He's coming openly before everyone. He dismounts and He dismisses the colt, and He goes into the temple, the very temple that He designed, the dimensions He gave to Moses, and the temple that represented Him, but is now tremendously defiled. So this temple is the temple. Remember, we saw it in Zechariah. It was told that He would build it. Well, it's not a physical temple like this. Of course, it's the church. I love the way it says here. What does it say in your Bible? When He had looked around upon all things, He walked into different parts of the temple. There was a court for the Gentiles. There was a place for women. There was a place that only Jewish men were supposed to go. There were a lot of different rooms to the temple. And He walked in and He looked around. And He's looking there like He's the owner of it. He's the judge of it. He's just leased it to them for a little while. But He's not there. Listen to me now. He is not there as the Savior. He's there as the judge. He's there as the owner. But He is not there as the Savior. He looked at their perversion and their abuses, at their spiritual debauchery. He looked into the hearts and the minds of the men who were there. He looked at the misuse of their opportunities. He looked at their salacious use of the sacrificial system. This is the beginning of the Passover, and so Jews came from all different parts of the world. Some would have come from Africa. Some would have come from over around Rome. Some would have come from islands like Cyprus. They would have come from all over the place. Some from up north around Tarsus. some from Damascus. They had come down there and they were gathering for this very important place. And one thing they all had to do while they were there, there's one thing they had to do, if it was going to mean anything to them at all, and that was to make a sacrifice. But to bring an animal from a long distance that would be acceptable, one without spot and without blemish, would be impossible. And so what did they have to do? Well, they had to buy an animal. It would just so happen that there would be a pretty significant herd of sheep that would be brought in on a daily basis for them to be able to buy. And the animal would cost an exact amount. And let's say that it costs almost, let's just put a figure, let's say it costs $10. There's a tax that is added on to that, and so it brings it up to $10.99. And the traveler says, well, I have $11. And he says, well, this is $10.99. I can't take $11. So what did he have to do? Well, there would also be somebody there who would change that money from him, because he had brought in money that was from Rome. So he had Italian money. So he brings that over, and the money changer, of course, has a charge that he has to make, and his charge is, let's say, 10%. So I didn't figure all this up ahead of time, but it cost him another roughly dollar and some odd cents. So he's got to pay a dollar and some odd cents to that money changer, and then he's got to pay the $10 and the 99 cents to buy the animal. And so he's paid then, what, $11, $12, $13 for this particular animal. And so everybody's making money. People that are bringing the animals down there and selling them in the temple, and the money changers are making money, and the people in the temple are making money, and they're all making money off of this. The authorities over the temple are walking around and they're looking at it, and he can see in their minds, they're calculating how much money can be made, and it's all about the money. You see, the money became the most important thing. You think it's about the sacrifice, and they tell them it's about the sacrifice, but it's not. It's about the money. And so that's where these money changers come in. And they're sitting with tables all over the place, and some are taking care of money from Africa, and some from here, some from there, all over the place. And they're all changing the money, and the money's being passed, and everybody from within is making money, everybody except the worshiper. The worshiper is doing nothing but costing him money. He's not getting anything from it, except he, of course, is going to have the animal to be able to sacrifice. And so Jesus is walking around, and he's looking upon all things. Look at everything. Look at all of them and everything that they are doing. And I think he just walked around. We have no record that he said anything, no record that he taught anything, no record that he performed any miracles. He just walked around, didn't try to convince anybody, didn't try to tell them, can't you see this is wrong? Can't you see this is defilement? Don't you know that you need to repent? Won't you repent? Please repent. I urge you to repent. Do you not know who I am? You ought to repent. Nothing like that. He just looked around. And the eye of God, think of the places in the Old Testament where it speaks of the eye of God or coming before the face of God. So here is the face of God looking upon all things. And he does that throughout the day, just walking around, seeing travelers, money changers, animal keepers, everybody making money, all going on. Think how it smelled. All those animals around there. And then it just tells us, I love the way Mark is real sort of cut and dried in the way he says things. He went out unto Bethany with the 12. Well, Bethany was about 2 miles south and east of Jerusalem. What he would do was he would go out and he would go down to a little ravine. Remember I told you the little ravine there. So he would go down this little ravine, down this little valley. And at the bottom of that valley, there was a brook there. It was called the Brook Kidron. Important in other places in Scripture. And he would go past then, begin over the brook, and he would go up the other side, and to his right side, and maybe to his left too, but I know it was on his right side, there would be the Garden of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane is a word that means press. It's like the press to get olive oil out of the olives. And so he went up through there. And this was a very important place, as we know. It's a place where he's going to also be arrested. But he goes up out of there, up that valley, and on the other side, at the top of the ridge, that was Bethany. Just a small little place. It wasn't much. It wasn't a beautiful place, but it was a place of peace. It was a place not far from Jerusalem, but yet it was a place where he had relative safety, and of course where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. Now what you see are two action parables. So these are not long parables, but two action parables. And so I want you to look at these two parables with me, and when we've done that, I'll stop. So in verse number 12 then, after he's gone to Bethany and he spent the night, and on the morrow, so the very next day, and I think again it's pretty much first thing in the morning, and may have been the very first thing, because it says, and when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. So what does that tell us? Well, that speaks of his humanity. He was hungry. He's like the rest of us. He got hungry. So that's one of the reasons I think it was early in the morning that he came. And verse 13, he seeing a fig tree. And by putting it in seeing, not saw, but seeing, it means that he looked upon it very intently. Seeing. And seeing a fig tree afar off, and having leaves, he came to the fig tree. Now let me stop right there. A fig tree is different than everything else that I know anything about. Because the first thing you do in most things is you would have leaves, and then you would have fruit. For example, an apple tree. An apple tree would grow up over the winter. It might be dormant. But in the spring, it would begin to have its leaves, and it would leave out, and then you have apples on it. I think I have that right. That would be the way an apple tree would work. But a fig tree is the opposite. Fig tree would have its fruit first, and then its leaves. So if you looked at it and you saw that it had leaves, what would you think? Naturally, it has figs. So the figs would be there with the leaves. So the figs would come before. And so he looked at a fig tree, and it had leaves. And so he came over to it because he wanted to pull a fig off and get something to eat. So if happily or by chance or providentially, might have something on there to eat. When he came to it, he found nothing. I love the way it says this, nothing but leaves. For the time of figs was not yet. So it didn't have anything on it but leaves. So it looked like it was a tree that would have something to eat on it. But it didn't. And fig trees produce figs in June and August and December, from what I read. But this is March. And so it's not the time for it to have it, but it's not the time to have leaves either. This is an unusual tree. And no doubt it grew up here by providence for the Lord to do what he's about to do. What does this typify? Because this is a picture. This is a parable in action. What does the fig tree represent? Well, the fig tree represents Judaism, the Jews, the nation, Israel. Represents the natural nation. It's pleasant to look on, has leaves. It looks like it ought to be something to be trusted. But when you get to it and you look at the underbelly of it, it is filled with corruption, filled with corruption. I grew up going to church in the Southern Baptist Convention. Connie and I were watching TV the other day, and apparently there's been a big problem in the Southern Baptist Convention, about the same kind of problem you had within Catholicism of people in high places and many sexual abuses. And I said to Connie, I said, now that's, if we'd stayed in that, that's what we would have dealt with through all these years. I was an editor of a newspaper, and if I had remained an editor of that newspaper, I would have had to have looked at that and thought about that and dealt with that and written about that stuff and all the other corruption that's in there. It looks like it's something, but I'm going to tell you, I've seen it from the underbelly, and it's corrupt. It's corrupt. And this corrupt tree here, and that's Israel. It's what he's talking about. It's corrupt from within. So we looked at it. Nothing there to eat. And Jesus answered, verse 14, and he said unto it, said unto the tree, no man eat the fruit of thee hereafter. or forever, and his disciples heard it. Now, if you can see that fig tree as being the nation, and Jesus pronouncing a curse on the nation, no man will eat of thee hereafter or forever. This nation is not going to be raised up and spiritual fruit come from it. The Lord Jesus is not coming back to bring this nation into life again. He's cursed it for now and forever. And the disciples heard it. So there's the first one. There's the first of this. He pronounced this judgment upon it. The order that God had brought into existence through the line and the lineage of Abraham and the law of Moses with all of its requirements and all of its conditions is now set aside. But let me tell you something. It had to be set aside in order for him to save his people. Here's what we read in Colossians 2:14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to his cross. Blotting out is one word. The word out is on the beginning of the word, and the main word is intensified by it. It means to wipe. So it's to wipe out, to blot out. Furthermore, it's one of those verbs that I've told you about before that's a past tense point action. And it means it is a past completed act. He tells us when he did it, when he says it was nailed to the cross. It was a thorough wiping, utter wiping. It is to obliterate. It is a favorite word of John in Revelation. In chapter 3 and verse 5, he said, I will not blot out the name, talking about his elect people, out of the book of life. I will not blot out their name. This is a strong truth that is reading here. No man shall eat of this fruit hereafter. And it's going to be nailed to his cross. The law that was against the Jews, and they didn't even know it. They thought that they were keeping the requirements and the conditions like all men in the world of religion and human condition. They think that they're keeping it. But man is saved by grace and grace alone. And that is it. All right, I want you to look then at the second one here. That's the cleansing of the temple. Verse 15. I'm going to read down through verse 19. And they came to Jerusalem. So he was on the outside when he pronounced that curse on the fig tree. Jesus went into the temple, began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because of all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when evening was come, he went out of the city. How could you not love this? He's not there as their Savior, I'm telling you. He's there as their judge. He didn't come there saying, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He didn't say it. He came there as the judge, as the judge. So let's talk about these verses. We also have another place where he cleansed the temple. That's at the beginning of his ministry, back in John 2. So there are two times at the beginning and the end. So this must be a pretty important thing. At the bookends of his ministry upon this earth, he cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple at the beginning and the end by going into that temple. And he began to walk around. Now this is after on the day before he's walked around and looked at everything. God's judgment, I gain from this, that God's judgment is not hasty. God's judgment is not quick. But when it happens, boom, it happens. Jesus went into the temple where he had looked around the day before, and he began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, which was practically everybody. He went around, took the tables of the money changers, flipped it over, flipped it over, flipped it over. I don't know how many there were, 5, 10, 15, 20, walking around. Wouldn't you think that the armed guards would come and get a hand on him and stop him? They're going to in a few days from now lay their hands on him. But now he's walking around, turning these tables over. He goes to the place where they sold the doves, little harmless doves, for sacrifice. Probably the cheapest, a lot cheaper than offering a lamb. Where if a lamb costs $10, maybe 50 cents for a dove. He goes there, flips that table over, all over. It's just chaos. Had to be. People are wondering what's happening. The temple authorities are saying, what's going on here? Can't you stop this man? Look what it said in verse 16. And would not suffer, would not allow, that any man would carry any vessel through the temple. In other words, they were accustomed to taking a shortcut through the temple. So the temple's square, and they've got to go around it. So instead of going around it, men had gotten accustomed to taking a shortcut, making a triangle across there. When they start trying to make that shortcut across there, he stood there and looked at them, and they turned and went back the other way. That's what happened. He wouldn't suffer it. He wouldn't allow it. Wouldn't you like to have seen his face and seen his eyes? It would have been a fearsome thing to have seen him on that day. Would not let them cross through there. And at the chosen moment, at the right moment, he said to them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. A den of thieves. Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He made a reference, verse 1, there are false prophets and false teachers, and they teach damnable heresies, and they used feigned or false words to make merchandise of you. Peter, in his day, looked back upon this day and understood what Jesus did and how that religion makes merchandise of men's souls. These money changers paid a high price for a place in the temple, and Jesus is now destroying it, turning it over. He condemned both the buyers and the sellers. He condemned the false religion that merchandises the souls of men. Don't you think religion does that to people today? These preachers on the radio get these poor widows to send money they don't have so they can drive fancy cars and live in lavish houses. And the preachers who are able to put on the best shows for people, they live high. Can you imagine what the so-called love offering is for a preacher who can get into a congregation that has 500, 1,000, 1,500, 2,000, 5,000 people? Can you imagine the money that a man makes going around preaching from place to place? The merchandise of men's soul, of men's soul. This quotation in verse 17 comes from Isaiah 56 and verse 7, if you want to read it. When it says he taught, it means that he kept on teaching. He didn't just stop, he kept on teaching. Notice that Mark, who is writing to Gentiles, says for all nations, because he wants it to know it's for Gentiles as well. But you yourselves, is really what it says, have made it a den of thieves. A den of thieves is a robber's cave. That's be a literal translation of this. They've turned the temple into a shield for the raping of the people. It's a robber's cave. Both Jews and Gentiles and proselytes were guilty. And there are two reactions. Look at them very quickly. The scribes and the Pharisees heard it and they sought how to destroy him. The word destroy means to bring ruin to him. Somehow they wanted to ruin him. For they feared the people. And you can't be a good leader if you're going to fear the people. But they did. That's the first reaction. The second one is, all the people were astonished at his doctrine because they had come to accept that religion as just normal and acceptable. So it's become normal and acceptable for the passing of the plate and people to be put under pressure to give and participate. It's become accustomed to have this and to have that. But they are astonished that it's struck in the mind. Out of their senses, terror-stricken is what that word means, at his doctrine, at his teaching, both the content and the authority with which he taught. It was true doctrine that incited their ire, and it was false doctrine that would take him to the cross. Verse 19, when evening was come, he went out of the city. The cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple illustrate what? Illustrate the setting aside once and for all of Judaism. This once proud religion has become nothing but a place to make money. What did they do when he left? Set their tables back up, went right back to business. This is his third entry into Jerusalem in verse 21, but we'll hold that for another time. And Peter observes this fig tree that is here, but I'll talk about that next week when we come back to this. Israel is ignorant of the most important thing they needed to know, and that is of God's righteousness and their own rebellion against His character. They were ignorant of the righteous demands of God, the righteous promises that God had made, and the righteousness of God that Paul so called it, by which he meant that righteousness that Christ would work out, and God would accept, and God would reckon in connection with the cross, so that His people were forgiven. Yet we plead for forgiveness. The time and experience He reveals to us gives us faith that we can rest in this justifying righteousness. I pray that God will remove from all who hear me all thoughts, any vestiges of free will and conditional religion.